Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I guess my favorite way of preaching is to do verse-by-verse exegesis or exposition, to take a verse and to see what it says and try to apply it and see what the context is. But there's another form of sermons that I think is meaningful. If you have spent enough time in making sure that all the passages you relate to say what you want it to say, and that is often called a topical sermon, where you take a certain topic and you find the thread to the Scriptures, and you relate more to what that topic means than you do to any one particular passage. And I want to do that this morning to a concept, a biblical concept, that is translated several different ways, depending on what translation of the Bible you use. But the Greek word basically means contentment. Contentment. It may be translated self-sufficiency. It may be translated enough. It may be translated satisfied. Now I have a gnawing thought in the back of my mind that most Christians are not satisfied, that they don't have enough, that they don't feel somewhat self-sufficient. And I think it'd be good for us to look at this for a moment, look at it in what it seems to imply, look at the Scripture texts that talk about it, reflect on how it applies to our daily life, and come to some kind of decision this morning, not based totally on the emotions, but based on the content of Scripture illumined by the Holy Spirit, which I hope will touch your emotions, your will, and I hope it will impact the way you live. Now, you know, sermons are a funny thing. There is great power in the spoken word. I think we've seen it in history and political movements and wars. Rhetoric has a power. But it's usually a power that does not last unless the concept or the idea is claimed as your own. If you just listen to me talk about contentment and it really doesn't get down to where you live, you may say, boy, I enjoyed that, but it won't impact the day you live. It won't impact Monday through Friday. It won't impact hard times and good times. Now, I want to admit to you right up front that my whole purpose is to impact the way you think. I want to radically alter your worldview. I want to take your presuppositions and I want to give them a good shake and see what falls out of the old pecan tree, because some of them ought to fall out and we ought to walk on them. And I think today we can have a marvelous time in the Lord if you do not just say, I'm going to sit back here and listen, but if you are an active participant in thinking through the concepts that I'm going to try to communicate. And I do believe they're concepts that the Lord has given me to change my life and on the process to share with you to change your life. Okay? With that in mind, I think it'd be extremely appropriate for a brief word of prayer, don't you? And I would like for you to pray with me. And I would like for you to pray this simple prayer with me. Lord Jesus, speak to me. Okay? I'm going to pray it out loud in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to repeat it out loud with me. Lord Jesus, speak to me. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, speak to me. All right. Now, I guess that in my mind, I felt like, as the pastor of this church, that for the last few months preceding the holiday season, that I hit you with some of the hardest sermons I've ever preached in my whole life. I don't think not only did I walk on your toes, I walked on my own thighs, you know. I don't think I've ever preached as decisively to the problem of the church and of individuals as I preached the last few weeks before the holidays. Now, I knew that, and I asked the Lord to let me have a period where I could preach some very positive, supporting, comforting, ministering sermons. And He has let me do that for the last few weeks. I have a sermon planned for next week that I think is the same kind of same genre, same type. We're going to get back into the other eventually, because there's got to be a balance here. You've got to be wrapped and enfolded in the everlasting arms, and then you've got to be motivated and sent out of them for His sake. And so I think both are very important. But I'm really trying, and I've made a concerted effort to be as positive and supporting and comforting and grace-oriented the last few months. Now, I hope you've noticed that. I hope you have. I don't know how much longer it's going to last. I've got some stompers that are building in my heart because of the apathy of the modern church. So you pray for me. We'll stay on grace as long as the Lord keeps giving me a word. And then we're going to go back to encouragement and exhortation and warning. We need them all this morning. If you were by yourself and you were sitting down in a room and you were thinking about your life, you were looking back on what part has already been done, you were thinking of how you feel existentially, how you feel in the moment, how you feel right now, and you were projecting out however many years you expect to live and what you plan to do. If you were sitting by yourself and no one was around and you were thinking about who you are, who you have been, who you will be, what would be the atmosphere that pervaded that room? Would we characterize it as despair and discouragement and disillusionment? Or would we characterize it as joy and peace, a sense of the presence of God? Or would there be a mixture of both? Is there anxiety about the past in your life? Is there anxiety about the future? Is there fear? How do you assess yourself? Now, nobody can answer that but you, because I can really cover up how I feel most of the time. Some of us have a hard time covering up how we feel because it shows on our face, and I'm afraid I'm one of those. But some of us can really cover up how we feel inside. But I want you to just take the eyes of faith, and I want you to turn them right back around. I want you to look inside you this morning. What's in there? What do you see? What would be the predominant characteristic? Tranquility? Agitation. A sense of, I think I'm doing what I understand the will of God. I think I'm growing. Or would there be a sense of failure? A sense of inappropriateness? What is there when you just turn the eyes of faith, instead of picking on others as we usually do, just turn them right around and look at us? What do you feel there? What do you sense there? And no one can put a set of standards on you and say, because you don't do X, Y, Z, then you ought to feel this way. None of that. None of that now. I don't want you to, what Tom, Dick, and Harry think about you. I want to know what you think about you. How you feel about who you are in the Lord. Have you ever thought about it? I'm not talking solely about your emotions. I'm talking about all those spiritual eyes. Just turn them right around. And I want you to keep them there this morning, okay? That's not real healthy for a long time, but I want you to turn those spiritual eyes around. I want you to look inside your own heart. Now, I basically think the significance of this sermon is going to be probably in the introduction and probably in the application. Now, here's the introduction that I want to give to you on a topical sermon about contentment. Contentment is related to how you view your world. Now, if I was in technical, philosophical language, I would make a distinction between a world view and a world picture. But I don't want to do technical, philosophical language. I want to do nitty-gritty introspection this morning, if you please. Hopefully, Holy Spirit-led introspection. But I think that you base everything that you think, everything that you do, everything that you dream, you are basing it on your view of the world. Now, whether you ever have analyzed it or not, you have some kind of connection in your mind about why things happen. There is something that you have rationalized about pain and suffering and problems and fear and anxiety and why some people have so much and some folks have so little and why things happen to you and don't happen to you and why your prayers don't seem to be answered sometime when you think they ought to. You have some framework to put all those things in. And depending on what framework you see all those things happening to you and your family and your children and your friends and your own life, that's your worldview. Now, most of us very seldom ever analyze our own presuppositions about life. There are some givens which underpin everything that we do and say and think. Now, I want to stop this morning and try to recognize that every one of you here has some kind of integrating philosophy, integrating worldview. Somehow you've put it all together in your mind. Now, have you stopped to think what that is? Well, maybe it would help to give you four different worldviews. I'm going to give you four and what they say, and you'll probably find yourself in one of these sections. They kind of overlap a little bit, so don't hold me too tight to these. There's nothing inspired about this. It's just four worldviews that I see in the world. Okay? The first one is a philosophical worldview. Now, of course, we are Western society, and we have been deeply influenced by Greek philosophy and Roman law. Whether we know it or not, our society basically is not Christian so much. It is basically based on a view of Roman law, justice, and Greek philosophical insights. Now, neither one of those are Christian, you hear me. Those are world understandings. But our society is influenced by those. Now, basically, the early Greeks said that there is a fate, or there is a chance. Now, whether they saw it originally as controlled by capricious gods, or whether as the later Greeks, like Plato and Socrates and all those, that it was just an impersonal principle that some things happen to some people and some things happen to other people, and that's just your lot in life. Now, in Jesus' time, there was a particular philosophical group that Jesus and Paul and all of them dealt with, known as the Stoics. You've heard that. Stoicism, Stoic. We usually talk about someone who has no emotions. But basically, a Stoic would say, I am going to not let anything touch my life. I'm not going to let anything control me. I'm going to accept whatever comes, irregardless, and I'm just going to recognize that my life is controlled by chance, luck, fate, cosmic, impersonal lot, whatever you want to say. Whatever happens to me, I can handle because I've become attached from my emotions. I've become attached from desire. I'm going to live life with a stiff upper lip no matter what comes. And it won't be too stiff because someone will see that and think I have a feeling. Now, whether you like it or not, many of you are living on that philosophy. Whatever happens, just happens. I can handle it. The more I pull myself into my little shell, the more it won't touch me emotionally and mentally. Whatever happens is just what happens, and that's all right. Life is a leaf on an ocean or a leaf on a river. We're being carried down the river. Whatever we run into, that's the way it is. Now, folks, a lot of folks are living like that. Have you ever heard people talk about luck? You know? Well, is luck really involved in life? I mean, seriously, is luck really the mainspring of some having and some not having? What about chance or fate? Are some people's destinies really just a statistical happening that so many out of 10,000 are going to get multiple sclerosis and so many out of 10,000 are going to get divorced, and so many out of 10,000 are going to have cancer, and so many out of 10,000 are going to be successful financially? Is that really what life is based on? That somewhere in a giant statistical table in some computer, the destinies of our lives are set before we're born? Is that right? How about the religious worldview? Now, there are two here. I want to use Buddhism and Islam as two examples of this. I'm going to get the relationship faith in a minute. I don't consider Christianity a religion. I consider it a relationship. So, basically, Buddhism says, much like the Greek Stoics to some extent, I will suppress all desire. Now, Buddhist monks are trying to get to the place where nothing in their physical world stops their inner contemplation. And they believe if they can reach a stage where nothing in the physical life affects them, that mentally they'll be brought to a place of perfection and peace. And so there's why they pull from everything that we consider meaningful in life. Pull in. The monks of the medieval church were sometimes guilty of this very same view. Now, Islam, have you ever, maybe with all the happening in Iran and the Middle East lately, maybe you have heard a Muslim say, whatever happens to him, they'll say, it's the will of Allah. You ever heard them say that? Now, they don't say that. They're very sincere about it. They break a leg, they get shot, their building blows up, they lose their family. They simply say, without a whole lot of emotion, it was the will of Allah. It's a resignation to the capricious will of a God whom they cannot control nor understand. But whatever happens, they say, it's the will of Allah. That's a worldview. How about the worldview so prevalent in a success-oriented society like Americans is, if I got mine, I'm going to be happy. Plenty is enough. And it's called materialism. It's putting all of your self-worth, all of your dignity, all of your view of the cosmos, and you get your self-worth by adding up the bottom line of your assets. How much do you have? What do you possess? How many people do you control? Now, when you add that all up, if there is a significant amount or a significant number or a political power structure there, then you say to yourself, self, you're really well off. Self, you've done pretty good. Self, be happy. Then, there is what I would call the relationship understanding of the world. And that is basically what I think is the Christian worldview. And that is, not as Islam that says there's a God that I can't understand who's capricious. Whatever he does has to be right because he's God. That is not the Christian worldview at all. Now, it sounds like some of what you think the Christian worldview is. That is not the Christian's worldview. The Christian worldview is, basically, there is one all-knowing, all-seeing Creator God. One all-knowing, all-seeing Creator God. And yet, this all-knowing, all-seeing Creator God is also the Redeemer, Lover God that bids us come to Himself and has provided a means for us to do that. And that once we come to Him, we are in a Father-Son relationship, and that whatever happens to us is not fate, chance, luck, or the capricious will of a God we do not know, but comes from the hand of a loving Father that wants more than anything for us the best in our life. Now, I think our understanding of best is pretty bad. We think best is more. I think God thinks that best is Christ-likeness. But anyway, I have a daddy that listens to me when I cry and acts on my behalf in relationship to my needs and my wants on an individual, moment-by-moment basis. Now, I believe that is the Christian worldview. Nothing happens to me that's out of the will of God, can I put it that way? Now, that's very significant. And I want to give you a few scripture texts in the Old Testament to back up that worldview. I could quote Psalm 23, couldn't I? The Lord's my shepherd, I have no need, and on and on. That's a view of life. That is a view that King David had that said, no matter what happens in my life, valley of deep darkness, death, I get run off the throne by my own son, whatever happens, I believe God's involved in it, and He'll provide my needs according to who He is, not according to who I am. And here's one more passage I think is very meaningful, and I'm in Psalm 73, and I'm on beginning in verse 23, reading six verses. Here's another, the same worldview, if you please, in this psalm. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Wow. God's presence, God's guidance, God's acceptance, God's provision, God Himself is the essence of what we desire. I think that's extremely meaningful. And I want to read one more, a very little psalm. You probably haven't read it. I don't know if you ever read it, because I don't know if I ever read it before I was doing this. That's Psalms 131. It's only three verses. But listen to what this, it says ascent of David, so if David may have wrote it. The subscriptions to the Psalms are not original, so listen to this worldview. O Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not lifted up. I myself do not go after great matters, or in things too marvelous for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, those are significant verses that describe the biblical worldview. Nothing just happens to God's children. May I say that again? And would you let me stop for a moment and preface this by this? What is happening in your life right now? Where is the pain located? From which directions are the needles coming? And then I want to say it again. Nothing just happens to God's people. You say, but you don't understand. Wait a minute. Wait a minute now. I don't think my understanding is the key. I don't think your understanding is the key. What is the world view that the Bible presents? There is a God. He is the only one. He is all-powerful, but He has chosen to redeem you and let you be a part of His family. You know, the cleft of the rock theology. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock with my hand. And if I could add a New Testament phrase, which I think is related, no one can pluck you out of my hand, or if you please, get you out of the crack of the rock where I've placed you and hold my hand there. If that is true, nothing just happens to you. There is no luck, chance, fate, horoscopes, of course, included. I went to a Chinese restaurant and found that I was born in the year of the boar. Now that blessed me. That really blessed me. And all who were with me were blessed by that. And then I found out my wife is a boar too. I knew that. No, I didn't know that. And it said boars should marry each other. I thought, worked pretty good so far. Two boars have made it all right, you know. Friends, I want you to know your life is not capricious. It is not haphazard. It is not willy-nilly. It is guided by God within the freedom that He's given you. Now, I have recommended this book to you, I guess, how many times since you've been here, Ed? Four? Don't answer, Ed. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. You ever seen that book? Let me just read it a little bit to you. More than 2 million copies in print. One of the most inspiring and influential books we've ever read, Dale Evans and Roy Rogers. I want to read you the index. This is a Quaker lady born in the 1800s. Quaker lady. 1800s. These are some things she talks about. Difficulties concerning consecration, difficulties concerning faith, difficulties concerning the will, difficulties concerning guidance, difficulties concerning doubts, difficulties concerning temptation, difficulties concerning failures. God is in everything. Bondage or liberty, a worldview, growth, service, practical results in the daily life, joy of obedience, divine union, the chariots of God, and life on wings. Now, this book is one of the three that's changed my entire practical living. I'm not telling you. I think I'm telling you something really significant. If I had someone who God sent to be my under-shepherd, and that person told me that here's a little book cost $2.50 that changed his entire practical perspective, I think I'd want to read it just to see how the guy ticks, if nothing else. Curiosity ought to motivate you. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Smith. Boy, I tell you, it has changed my understanding of daily life. I often feel like daily life is a pinball machine, the way I used to feel. It just depends what I bounce off of and how hard the lever hits. You know, I'm just bouncing around. It seems so unplanned. It seems so unstructured. It seems so hurtful, the way we bounce around life. But my worldview has come more in the place from the Bible that says, I may be bouncing around, but I want to tell you, God's on the flippers. I don't mind bouncing if God's the one on the flippers. I got real problems if the flippers are just controlled by fate or me. I think I trust God at the flippers. Now, I want to say what contentment is not, because I think that there is a danger on both ditches. Most truths have two errors. One of them is being content only in who you are and what you can do and what you can provide and your own resources. And the other one is to become extremely content in who you are and what you can provide. Both are terribly bad. So let me say what contentment is not. It is not a resignation to the status quo. No. Christian contentment is not just going along with whatever everybody else is doing. Christian contentment will stand up in an audience where God's word is being maligned or God's will is being turned, and they, with contentment, will speak in love to it. Contentment is not an inability to change and develop. Contentment is not a plateau which you arrive beyond which there is no growth. So if it's not that, then it is the ability to change, adapt, grow, and develop, and feel good about it. Contentment is not the suppression or loss of ambition and drive. Let me say that again. Contentment is not the loss or suppression of ambition and drive. It is the energizing and directing of human ambition within the will of God. Friends, I am a pusher. I am, personality-wise, a pusher. And I'm content with pushing. I just want to make sure I'm pushing in the right way. Contentment is not a thwarting of personality or drive. It is a channeling and energizing of personality and drive toward the will of God for that individual life. Now, what is contentment? I've tried to tell you philosophically, worldview. I've tried to tell you what it isn't. Now I want to read you what it is. Now you can follow me in your Bibles. Make sure I don't misread a word, which is good. Or you can just sit there and close your eyes for a minute while I read you a couple of passages about contentment. 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 I think Matthew 6, 19 through 34 is talking about contentment. Do not be anxious. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Contentment. Now, the second one I want to read you is found in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. I want you just to listen, really. I want you to think about what you're going through, who you are, where the pressure is on you right now, where the needles are coming from, what evil is present. Where is the pressure right now? Listen. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing after it wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. It's not money here. Of course, it's the love of money. Now, I'd like for you to turn over, we're real close to that, where you are, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your way of life be free from love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never, no, never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall men do to me? And then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, just one verse in the midst of a context on stewardship and giving, the Lord says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Would you catch all those alls and every in there? And then finally, I guess the classical biblical passage on contentment is Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Now that I speak from want, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, either you have a set understanding that the Bible is the eternal, authoritative self-revelation of the only true God, or not. Now, if that is true about the Bible, we have just said some tremendously significant things for a materialistic, secular culture like our own. Now, let me ask you, Christian, I want to get into the nitty-gritty of who you are. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that God in Christ is going to supply every one of your needs? Or do you think you must do it in some areas? Now, what we tend to do is we tend to meet what we can in our own resources, and what we can't, we usually ask God to. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. God wants to meet all your needs, and you'll know then who He is and who you are. Now, the truth of the matter is, the bare bones, plain, appalling truth is that we do not believe God is actively involved in the details of our daily lives. Come on now, come on now. Now, He may be involved in the times of sickness and the times of major problems and the times of major decisions, but most of us do not believe that God is moment by moment involved in the nitty-gritty of human life. I want to tell you what an understanding of this concept of contentment, whether you want to take it as a worldview, as a biblical promise, or just as a practical aspect of the Christian life. What should this do for you? What will it do for you if you get your worldview in line with the biblical view? What will it do for you if you really, even if not emotionally, even if just mentally, even if you come to the place to realize God is really involved in my life, moment by moment, all areas, He really is involved and has promised to provide my needs, and if He possibly can, in who He is and His plan for our life, He'll give us our desires. Now, number one, that will call for a tremendous self-acceptance. One of the major problems in the United States is poor self-image. Oh, poor me. I'm a jerk. I'm a crumb. I'm a yuck. I'm a scum. Now, you may never say that with your mouth, but most of you continue to beat yourself with the whip of poor self-image. Nothing good in me. God can't use me. I'm a jerk. I'm terrible. And some of you just whip yourself day after day. Contentment will come to the place that you will be able to accept yourself, not because of who you are, but because of who you are in Him. First thing we've got to handle is that you cannot love your neighbor as yourself until you love yourself. Do not love me as you love you. I want more than that from you. Positive self-love is very important in the Christian faith. You get to where you like you, you'll do a lot better job liking me. And I want to tell you what, if you get to where you like you, will show that the love between you and God is extremely mature and strong. Now, number two, if you take this seriously, what I've said, and I hope you really are, I hope I am penetrating right down to where you think, and I will be in the Holy Spirit if you're not keeping me out for some reason. The second thing that will happen is you will basically come to accept your, I'm going to use the word, and probably it's not best, call. And I'm using that call in a vocational sense, okay? I'm talking about vocational call here. When you come to the place of contentment, you are going to accept who you are and what you do, quote, for a living. Did you know there was a survey done in the United States of America that 85% of the working public in America hated to go to work? 85% despised their job and their livelihood, but were forced to work to supply the needs of their family. And so 6 or 7 o'clock every morning was a terrible mental agony of getting out of the house and doing what you have to make enough to live. A realistic spiritual view of contentment will get you to the place where you ought to be, or it will transform the place you are by the changing of your mind, not the place, into the place that God wants you. Let me say this real honestly to you, Christian. If you're working where God doesn't want you, I don't care if it's a $100,000 a year job, you need to quit. Be more practical. Start looking. If you have begun to pray, and where you are, you do not feel like it's God's will, you need to search for God's will and start preparing yourself for a new task vocationally. Do not walk through life miserable of a vocation because of the money or the power or the prestige or family pressure. God's got a will for your life, and God's will for your life, whatever it is better than your will for your life, no matter how successful. If you come to the place of contentment, you're going to find where you're comfortable, and then you're going to be aggressive in it. Now, the second thing you're going to do, if you have come to a healthy self-acceptance of who you are, what God wants you to do for a vocation, I'm going to tell you, you're going to come to a healthy self-acceptance of the ministry God's given you. And God's given you, everyone, a ministry. I am not the only minister here. I may be the only under-shepherd. And I'm including Vernon in that. We may be the only under-shepherds. Now, folks, God gave you a spiritual gift for you to bless the church with. God gave you a place of ministry to the body of Christ and for the body of Christ. Now, when you come to a contentment about life, you will begin to come to a contentment about your call for ministry. It may not be vocational. Some of us aren't. That's not the call. The trick is, when you find the place God wants you, then you got to find why God wants you there, and there's the ministry. The place may be vocation, but why and the opportunities are the ministry. Unless they're related to the local church. Four. When you come to a place of contentment, you're going to be happy where you are. My soul in sad exile, my particular vocation is jumping around like rabbits in heat. Do you know what the average pastor of a Southern Baptist pastor is, convention-wide? 18 months. Did you hear what I said? 18 months. So that includes all those who have stayed a long time. So there are some folks jumping earlier than every year. And where do they jump to? Bigger church? Higher salary? More opportunities? Or I'll put it in ministerial terms, a greener field? Friends, you don't need a greener field. You can't chew the cud you ate off the one you got if you're not content. If you're not happy where you are, you'll not be happy anywhere in the world. What contentment will do is say, whisper in your ear, it's okay where you are. Now, that doesn't mean you can't change. And I'm not criticizing preachers for moving. I'm going to criticize them for 18-month move. Friends, I don't think it's God's will ever for a preacher to stay 18 months and move. Never. Never. God will put a contentment. And I'm using me because I'm speaking to you, aren't I? You hear me using me but talking to you? Those of you who are so itchy about another job, a better job, a bigger job, friends, you're going to have to come to a place of contentment. This greener grass thing will kill you. If I just was in Dallas, if I just was in Houston, if I just was that company, if I just had this, friends, contentment will solve that problem. Now, you may be in Dallas and Houston and that other company someday, and God bless. But you'll be happy until you get there. And if you never get there, you'll still be just as happy. Next one, you'll be happy and accept the resources God's given you. You say, you don't know how much I make. I don't care how much you make. If you're content, it'll be all right. You say, that's easy for you to say. I was content when I was making $35 a week. You say, when? Peggy's the one that put me through school. She's the one that's made all the money for our house. For years and years and years she made all the money. And it used to bother me. Oh, Utley, Peggy's bringing home $900 a month and you're bringing home $160? I had to wrestle with that as a young pastor. Is that appropriate? Is that possible? Can I be content in that? When you find God's will for your life and you realize that nothing just happens, you're going to be content. Someone once said, Criswell said you ought to be content. That's easy for Criswell. Criswell probably wouldn't be where he is if he wasn't content where he was before he got where he is. Contentment is a present reality, not a future what if. God's given you some resources. He's given you some ministry resources. He's given you some mental resources. He's given you some physical resources. He's given you some relationships. He's given you some abilities. You need to accept those and be content and take them and run with them with Him. Resources. And finally, you'll be content with God's presence and complete provision and protection. You won't need no magical formula to keep the demons away because God's with you. You won't need somebody to give you more because God's provided all that you need. And you won't need anybody to love you because God's going to love you as much as you need to be loved and more. The final thing is the acceptance of God's complete provision for your life, complete protection for your life, and complete presence with you.